Morning, everybody. You made it. The snow has nothing on you. That's awesome. We're going to turn to the passage again today that the video was drawn from that you just watched. It's in Luke 10. And so if you want to grab a Bible or if you need a Bible, there's one in the back of the room where it's going to be on the screens. But this is our final opportunity to hear out of this parable that Jesus teaches. So I'll read it for us, okay? Luke 10. Verses 25 through 37. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this, and you will live. But the man wanted to justify his actions. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling to Jerusalem, or down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, saying, take care of this man, and if his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, yes. Now go and do the same. Well, if there's one thing that I'm hoping we've learned over the course of this series, these 3 weeks together, it's that good neighbors can make a huge difference in our lives, right? I mean, who wouldn't want someone to come to the rescue if you're hurt like this man in Jesus' story, and it wouldn't matter who it was that came to bring you some kind of assistant, you know, assistance. You would just be grateful for the fact someone cared enough to do it. I mean, there are times when neighbors meet needs that we had no hope of meeting on our own. Sometimes we're surprised with an act of kindness that just comes out of the blue. Good neighbors get us through difficult times, but they can also make good days even better. I mean, that's the truth. You and I, we all want to have people like that in our lives. We want to be surrounded by people in our community, neighbors like that. They would just make a huge difference. And so the question for us today, it's the same question I've asked each week. It's this: can we be people like that? Can we be that kind of neighbor? Can we be that kind of friend? And what about when your neighbor's a royal jerk? I mean, what about then? My wife and I learned that we had some problem neighbors on the day that we bought our home. The very first day, before we'd even moved in. We hadn't even closed yet. We were actually going through our final walkthrough. You know, you get to show up at the house with your realtor, kind of, things have all been moved out, and so it's the first time that you're seeing, you know, everything without anything in it, probably. And everything at that point was great. I mean, we showed up, we're there with our realtor, went through the house. It's really, I mean, it's kind of a formality at that point, right? The house was in great shape. We were just thrilled. I mean, we were just excited that we were going to be walking into this place a couple hours after we'd signed the papers. And then we walked outside and discovered that the wooden fence in the backyard had been pulled up and was lying on the ground in sections everywhere. what is this? What happened? Who did that? It was just the most deflating thing to kind of like, and part of that was because we had a dog. And we were counting on having a fenced-in backyard because we wanted him to be able to have room to roam around in. And so now we're like, what are we going to do about that? We're thinking all these thoughts. We're wondering what happened. And our realtor made some quick phone calls and discovered there had been a dispute between the previous owner and the neighbor over the property line. Great. Wonderful. There's a disgruntled neighbor to deal with, and we haven't even moved in. So we were faced with a decision at that point. You know, are we gonna try and do something about this? I mean, how do we address this? I didn't even know what to do. And so what we decided was we were just gonna let it go. We're just gonna let it go. We signed the papers. In a crazy twist to the story, our dog was really old. He was 14, and he actually died a week later, which was very sad. But it did mean that we didn't require a fence in the backyard anymore, which made the moving on a little bit easier. And I don't know if that makes sense to you, but in our minds, it was like one less conflict that we had to address, like right there at the outset of owning the home. And so 2 years passed, and finally my daughters convinced me that we should get another dog. Do you have family members like this that convince you of things that you're just not quite confident? Okay, anyway. So now we need a fence again, right? So that the dog can roam around the backyard. And in all that time, we had never really addressed the property line issue with our neighbors. They had been cordial. You know, we'd see them in the backyard sometimes. We'd kind of wave. But they kind of kept to themselves, and we kind of kept to ourselves. And yet somehow, we convinced ourselves that putting up a temporary fence would be okay. I mean, surely a temporary fence, that would be all right, right? I mean, I had, in my mind, I thought I had figured out the source of the earlier dispute. See, the fence line had run in the backyard about to the halfway point of our 2 yards, and then it took an 8-foot jog into their section of the yard and then went on across. And the part that they tore out was that jog back into the yard. They'd left the rest of the fence standing. And I thought to myself, ha, I'm pretty smart. That was the dispute. They were disputing those, you know, that 8 feet or whatever, the difference there. And so I figured, you know, surely if we put in a temporary fence that just follows the actual fence line, you know, it doesn't go back into their yard at all, you know, everything will be great. I was wrong. About a week later, after we'd put up this new fence, this little temporary structure, we discovered it torn to shreds and scattered all over our yard. My wife was the first one to spot it, and she called me when I was at work. So I came home immediately because I had to see it for myself. I'm like, no, that you've got to be exaggerating. Nope, that's exactly what I found. I thought to myself the whole time I'm picking up the pieces of this fence, if they would have just asked, I would have gladly taken it down. Why wouldn't they just ask me to take it down? They just shredded it. So I decided in that moment, I've got to go over there. I'm going to have to I just need to talk with them about it. And so I walked over and I stood at their front door and I rang the doorbell a couple times and I just kind of sat there and I waited, but nobody ever came. So finally I kind of decided, well, I'll just go back to work. I'll finish up the day. I'll come back tonight in the evening when I know they're home. But while I was on the way back, my wife called me to let me know that the neighbor was at our front steps and he was screaming mad. And she was scared. He was ranting to her about how he had a survey and how we had no right to put up the fence. And she was finally able to get him on the phone with me, and I couldn't even get a word in. I mean, he claimed that I had gone over to the house cursing and screaming, pounding on the door, you know, that I had frightened his significant other, which was crazy because I was trying to explain to him, I did no such thing. I didn't even think anybody was home. You know, I was just standing there. Well, he wouldn't hear it. Continued to yell until he handed the phone back to my wife, and he stormed away. We didn't learn until later that he had actually tossed one of the fence posts into our pool and tore the liner. We patched it up, but it never really held, so last year we finally had to buy a new liner. That's my neighbor. And to be completely honest, I have a really hard time loving him as I love myself. I do. My guess is that you have people in your life who cause the same difficulty. Maybe for you it's not a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker or a classmate, or maybe it's even a family member. And they just drive you to distraction. The way they treat you, the interactions are just not healthy. They're not good at all. I mean, forget about the far corners of the world. I have a hard time loving my actual neighbor, right? So where does that leave me? Where does that leave us? I mean, why can't we just stick to loving the lovable people in our lives? You know, that's what I want to do. There are lovable people out there. Why can't we just love them and let the rest of them do, you know? Last week, we discovered that every follower of Christ is meant to be a minister of mercy. Every follower of Christ is meant to show compassion the way the Samaritan does in that parable. Now, I understand that in an audience this size, that there's probably some of you who are not what you would not consider yourself yet to be a follower of Christ. And I'm glad you're here. This would be where I'd want you to investigate who he is and what he says. And the cool thing about Jesus is, in addition, in my estimation, he's more than just a good teacher. He's something far greater than that. But even if you just choose this morning to approach him as a good teacher and to learn from him, then he's got a lot to offer. And I'm hoping that you'll investigate what he has to say. But this call to love our neighbor as ourselves is a specific call. It's a call for those of us in Christ, those of us who are choosing to follow him and pursue the path he has for us. We're challenged to love our neighbors in the same way that Christ has loved us. What if that's impossible? What if it's just impossible? Well, that's exactly what Jesus was trying to show this religious liar. You remember the lawyer, right, from the story? We talked about him in the first week of this series. He asked Jesus that question, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And he wasn't trying to gain an insight from Jesus. He wasn't there because he was eager to hear what Jesus had to say. He was actually hoping to trip Jesus up. He wanted to see if he could find a weakness so that Jesus' teaching could be discredited. Instead, Jesus turns the tables on him. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus describes the degree to which we are to love our neighbor. I mean, take note of this fact that, you know, even though the compassion of the Samaritan in the story is robust and full-bodied, we talked about this last week. I mean, he is remarkable in the depths and the degree to which he's extending a heart of mercy towards this injured man. I mean, first of all, it's a Jewish man and he's a Samaritan. They're sworn enemies. There's no reason why he should help him at all. He should probably just step on him on the way back past. Instead, he stops. He soothes the man's wounds. You know, he tries to bring an easing to his pain. And he stays with him the whole day. And he offers him companionship. And then he pays money to make sure that he's got a safe place to stay and says that he's going to come back. I mean, if that's not compassion, I don't know what is. But the point of Jesus' parable, even though this Samaritan man that Jesus is using in the story describes really what compassion looks like, the degree to which we're supposed to go, the point of Jesus' story was not how do we love, but who do we love? To love your neighbor as yourself. We could limit that to a fairly small number of people. In fact, That's why the religious lawyer asks the next question. He says, well, you know, who's my neighbor, Jesus? He's trying to confine this to just the people on his own block or the people that are easy to love because they look like him. They act like him. They walk like him. They talk like him. He was hoping Jesus would narrow the scope of this law, but instead, Jesus expands it. Samaritans and Jews, they're bitter enemies. And Jesus casts a Samaritan as the hero of the story. The priest and the temple assistant, those were the Jewish leaders of the day. And Jesus, in the story, casts them as the people who walk on by their countrymen. You know what this means? It means that your neighbor includes the group of people who despise you. That's who we're supposed to love. It includes the people that you want to avoid at all costs. It includes the guy who tore down your fence, threw the post into your pool, and tore the liner. It does. He's my actual neighbor, so it makes a little bit more sense, but that's the degree to which this goes. The parable of the Good Samaritan was intended to show this religious lawyer a vision of selfless love so perfect that it was unattainable. That's what he's trying to do. Jesus' goal is to show this man who believed, if you can read into the story enough, you know, if you can read into what's happening in this discussion that they're having, he believes that he is spiritually rich. The lawyer thinks, I've got this thing down. I've got it covered. When he was actually spiritually bankrupt. I mean, to declare yourself bankrupt is to state that you can't make good on your debts, right? You can't pay them off, which sounds like a pretty desperate place to be, but Jesus describes anyone who has come into that condition, who's come to that place in their life, as blessed. He says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's out of Matthew 5. So catch what's happening here. Jesus wanted to show this religious lawyer that he was poor so that he could prepare him to seek spiritual riches in the mercy of God. And we're in the same position. We're in the same place of need that that guy is, and we have the exact same hill, exact same hurdle to face. Because just like this religious man can't love perfectly, neither can we. I don't. If inheriting eternal life is contingent on me loving my neighbor, then I'm in trouble. How about you? So what are we going to do? What hope is there for us? Well, it's this. Though we are like the man in Jesus' parable, who was lying half dead on the side of the road, we're lost, spiritually bankrupt, God has provided a rescuer for us. He allowed his son to become impoverished so that we could receive the inheritance that he deserved. Paul describes it this way. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that he could be made right, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Later, Paul even restates it in kind of like economic language. He says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty, he could make you rich." This is the good news of God's grace. This is the best news I'll ever be able to communicate to anyone. Though we are poor and broken, though we are bankrupt, spiritually speaking, we have been made rich through God's merciful love. So now here's this question, because that's all great. I mean, it's wonderful to consider that God loves me. He shows compassion for me, even on my worst of days. Why should faith in Christ, you know, acceptance of that good gift, result in me living compassionately towards others? Why does it work that way? Why can't I just receive this good gift and just enjoy it? What is it exactly about our faith in Christ that motivates us to extend mercy to those in need? You know, what about the people who irritate us? What about the people who oppose us? Do we love, do we show compassion from a sense of duty? I really should do this. You know, it's the thing that Jesus expects, so I guess I'll do it. I'm going to, you know, it's a very perfunctory response. It's the kind of thing that you should do. It's the right thing to do. Do we show compassion out of a sense of guilt? Oh, man. God loved me this much, and he's probably thinking so badly of me right now because this person over here, I really don't like them, so I'm going to start loving them more because otherwise it's just going to walk around with me. I'm going to feel terrible about it. Do we show compassion out of a sense of pity? Man, they're so far from God. I mean, they're so desperately in need of God's love. I'm just going to love them because, man, they're in an awful place. No, I don't think so. I don't think any of those qualify as the right rationale for showing compassion. Why does genuine faith in Christ result in compassion? Well, I want to suggest that real love starts when you discover the love of Jesus, who sacrificed his life in order to pay our debt. Real love begins when you see Christ's love for you, the depth of it, the extent of it, when it's not just head knowledge, when it pierces your heart straight through, when you're forced to reckon with the fact, on your worst day, the lowest point of your life, he cared enough for you to take one, pay an incredibly high price for you. Now, I know what you're thinking. You know, there are people all around us and all through this world who have no connection to Jesus whatsoever, and they can still love. And it's true. I mean, love for our friends and our family exists outside the knowledge of Christ's love. Of course it does. But there is a particular type of love that is born in those who have received this love of Christ. Some of you here are familiar with what I'm talking about. This type of love is indiscriminate. It does not require reciprocation. It endures even in the face of hatred. It is unconditional. If you know that you're a sinner, a broken person, a wayward person, a prideful person who has been saved not because you finally measured up and got it all right, got all your ducks in a row. Not because of that, but simply because a gracious God, it humbles you. It melts you. I love what Tim Keller has to say about this. He writes, "There is a powerful effect that the gospel of grace has on a person who has been touched by it. The person who knows that he received mercy while an undeserving enemy of God will have a heart of love for even and especially the most ungrateful and difficult of persons. When a Christian sees a prostitute, alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, the homeless, the refugees, he knows that he is looking into a mirror. Perhaps the Christian spent all his life as a respectable middle-class person, no matter. He thinks, spiritually, I was just like these people. Though physically and socially, I never was where they are now. They're outcasts, and I was an outcast." There's only one lasting motivation for living a life of compassion, a truly benevolent, altruistic heart of compassion comes. When we experience and understand God's grace toward us in Christ. Though I confess, I have yet to fully understand that grace. When we learn that broken and wayward as we are, Jesus loved us and sacrificed his life for us, it opens up our hearts to the broken and the wayward around us. It should. It must. We are compelled to love because in our own state of ruin, Jesus showed us compassion. And so we reflect his heart. That's what we're doing. We're simply reflecting his heart. A person who is attempting to approach God based on their own merits believes that God will favor them because of their morality and their respectability. Now, I'm earning this because I'm doing enough good stuff. And I'm not doing any of the bad stuff. And that type of person, more often than not, develops a contempt for the outcast. You know, they may never express it this way. They may never say it explicitly, but thinking it in their minds, they might say, I put a hard day's work into getting where I am. I've worked really hard to make sure that I'm doing the right stuff. And so should everybody else. Everybody else should have to do this too. Those are the words of the moralist, the legalist. But the language of a heart that has been touched by the love of Christ is much different. The heart language, the inner dialogue that we have, is different. Inside of a heart that's been affected by the compassion of God, our thinking goes like this. You know, I am only where I am because of the unmerited grace of God. I am no better than any other person. No better than any other person. What do we do with this? How do we respond? You know, it's one thing to want to think this way, to align our minds to this. I have no difficulty being able to say, this is how I should think about others. This is how I should think about the way that love works and compassion works. But it is an entirely different thing for this to begin to actually work its way out in my actions towards my neighbor in the backyard of my house. Well, would you be willing to take a couple suggestions today as to how this might begin to look if we begin to allow it to seep into to not just what we think, but who we are? First thing I'd like to ask, really, is, have you experienced this grace? Have you experienced this grace personally? Has it been hammered home in your heart? Have you felt and understood the depth of God's affection for you in Christ and grabbed hold of that with all that you have? Today, I'm hoping that some of you might be at a place where you're ready to receive the grace of God by accepting Christ as the Savior of your life. I mean, 2 weeks from today, there's going to be a pool of water up here near the front, and there will be people who are lowered into the water and come back up again, buried with Christ, dying to an old way of life, raised to a new one. And it's a simple but powerful act that says, I need Christ to be my Savior and my Lord. I want Jesus to rescue me from my brokenness and fill me with his life. Maybe you'll be one of them. If that's something you're considering, man, right after this service, go check out that baptism lunch. It doesn't matter if you RSVP'd or anything like that. Go listen. Go ask questions. At the very least, fill out the Connect card on your program and just say, man, I'd like to talk with someone about this. I'd like to talk with someone about what it might mean if I was to put my life in Christ's hands. Let us know you're interested, and we'll get back to you, I promise. The priest and the temple assistant in this story, they didn't stop to to help their countryman who was wounded on the ground in front of them. These religious guys, they were the ones who walked by. And no one expected that the Samaritan, you know, as soon as Jesus mentioned the word Samaritan, everybody was, oh, you know, just disgust. And yet Jesus casts him in the role of the person who shows mercy. He's the hero. And Jesus put him in the story, no doubt, because by virtue of his race, the history that he would have had with the Jewish man on the ground, you know, that there would have been no obligation to stop. No, it was no rationale why he should be the one providing aid. It should have been those other two guys. No law or social convention would dictate that he would be the one to help. And yet he stops. Why? Verse 33 says he felt compassion. Just felt compassion. He's compelled in his heart to show mercy. Do you know what this means for us today? God requires the love that is not required. That's a mystery. That's a catch-22. Mercy is commanded, right? There's a command to show mercy. We have been called to show mercy, but not as a response of a command. Not as some kind of like obligation or duty. No. The mercy that we show must come from an overflowing generosity, a response to the love that we have received from God. That is altogether different. The deeper our experience with the grace of God, the deeper our compassion must become. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, Paul is explaining there about a church in Macedonia, which is giving generously to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is suffering from a terrible famine. And he writes there that the Macedonians, who were being tested by many troubles of their own and were very poor, decided anyway, to, out of the fact that they were filled with abundant joy, to allow that to overflow in rich generosity. And the people of Macedonia, they're experiencing difficulty of their own. You know, why should they have to respond to the needs of others? Paul says it was their abundant joy. And the fact that they gave themselves first to the Lord. Their gifts were not given out of obligation to a need, but in response to the gift of Christ. Did you catch that? I mean, we don't do anything. There's no response commensurate to the extent of a need that satisfies the moral obligation here. You know, we don't get to check the box off because we saw a huge need and so we gave a huge response. It's good when that happens. People do that all the time. No, the thing that is beautiful when it's put into action is when we show compassion, not because the need got great enough that we had to like do something. No, it's because we responded to the grace of God at work in our hearts. That was the thing that compelled us to move. That's the thing that compels us to act. I mean, you know that you're making inroads in your faith. You know that your heart is alive with the Spirit of God at work. When your heart is extended towards a person who's in need or hurting or broken or whatever, not because they're so needy and they're so broken or they're so hurting. No. Because you've received unbelievable compassion that you didn't deserve. So you just choose to reflect it. You just choose to just give it away. Why is compassion the mark of a follower of Christ? Imagine a person who's deathly ill. And the doctor explains that there's a medicine that can cure him. It exists. And without it, there's no hope. But the doctor explains that the medicine is costly. It is costly. And to pay for it, you'll have to sell your home. You have to sell your cars. You might not wish to spend that much. I mean, it's going to completely alter radically your life. Man who's ill replies, "What do my cars mean to me now? What good will my house be? I must have that medicine. And these other things that used to be important to me, they just pale in comparison now. They're expendable. The medicine is precious to me. Give me the medicine. Well, the grace of God makes Christ precious to us. The things that used to mean so much to us, our stuff, our money, our time, that stuff becomes expendable. It used to be crucial to our happiness, but not anymore. I mean, if Christ has pierced our hearts, if we've seen a picture of just how impoverished we were without him, and just how much he has lavished his grace on us, it should change radically our approach to all the stuff in our lives. You know, the lawyer was right about one thing. Eternal life is something to be inherited. But to receive an inheritance, you have to be an heir. No amount of doing will make you into one. Keeping the law is a way of life, but it's not a way to life. Only when we have become God's people by his grace will we begin to show compassion the way that he does. What was the point of Jesus' parable? Why have we spent 3 weeks talking about this, the same parable, 3 weeks in a row? Why spend that much time here? Well, I think Jesus was humbling us with the mercy that God requires from us. He was showing us the extent to which this is meant to go, an extent to which none of us measure up. None of us do this perfectly. I don't. I'd love to give you the little antidote to the story that says that my neighbor in the backyard, that we took him some cupcakes, and now we're best friends. I would love if I could tell you that today. But I can't. Mercy is hard. Loving perfectly, I don't do that. And so Jesus shows us the extent of the mercy that God requires in order to allow us to see that we need to receive the mercy that only God offers. This is the gospel. All of us lie helpless and bankrupt. We're dying in the road. Jesus Christ, who is our natural enemy, he owes us nothing. He's perfect and holy, and we're the ones who are broken and desperate. Nevertheless, he stops. He rescues us. He saves us. That's the good news. That's the gospel of grace at work in us. Are we willing to allow it to be something that doesn't just resonate, doesn't just hit our heads, but captivates our hearts and compels us to move, to act? I mean, what would that look like? Can you imagine? Imagine walking the halls of your school and having classmates know you as a person of such compassion that they're just drawn to you because they just can't imagine why someone would treat them that way. Can you imagine being the coworker at your place of work that was just indispensable to the team? Not because you're so good at what you do, and because your heart is so full of joy and grace towards others. The way that you treat the other people in your office, it's just contagious. It just creates an environment people want to work in. What about your neighborhood? What if you're the catalyst to all the good connections? What if you're the one who extends a hand of help when a snow comes, like it's going to come tomorrow? What if you're known as that person? I got to believe that if we become known for our compassion, people are going to see Christ in us, and they're going to want to know how they can get connected to him too. I mean, it's evangelism. It's a way of communicating the love of God one deed at a time. Can we do that? My prayer is that God will use us as a church and as individuals to bring that to pass. Let's pray. God, we thank you that even in our most unlovable state, even on my worst day, the lowest point of my life, you still had compassion for me. You stopped and rescued me. And so for that, I'm just full of gratitude. I'm thankful for the love of your Son, for his act of mercy on my behalf. Hard part for me, and I can only imagine for all of us, it's a place to grow, is how we choose to respond to that love. With our love and our faithfulness towards you, with the depth of our compassion towards others. Father, would you come into our hearts? Would you expose the dark places, the areas where we need to relent and let go and allow you to work? Would you use us as instruments of your grace? Would you equip us with wisdom so that we can see this world the way that you do? Father, we're broken. I'm broken. I'm not any more worthy today than I was 20 years ago of this gift. But as one who has been pierced to the heart, I ask you to use me in this way. And I pray for the courage as a church to do the same. We love you. We want to be your people, called according to your purposes. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.